I was trying to figure out what Jonathan was doing in the back standing, so I was waiting for everyone to sit down. And then you just all were quiet at the same time. Once again, good morning. Glad that you are here this morning. This morning's message, I'm hoping, will make you enthusiastic, make you excited about being a Christian, a born-again believer, one who can call Jesus Christ their Savior. I'm hoping this morning, by the end of the message, that you might be a little more apt to say amen or praise the Lord if you want to. Maybe get a little Bapticostal. Please don't roll in the aisles. But to be excited about what God is doing and has done for you as a Christian. This morning, as I was studying this past week, I was encouraged about my position that I have in Christ. And I'm excited to share with you this morning some of the things that I have learned. This title that I have for our message this morning is, Don't Mess with the Blessed. Don't mess with the blessed. And we're going to talk about what happens when you mess with a blessed individual this morning. But we're also going to talk about what the blessed individual has that the unblessed individual doesn't have. That's what we really want to look at this morning. This title is actually from a title of a sermon by an African-American pastor. It's not his message, it's my message. I just like the title, so I stole it. And I don't know about you, but I enjoy listening to African-American pastors preach. There's a guy I like to listen to on the radio in the morning at 10:30 on 88.5. His name is Tony Evans. And boy, he can preach. You know? And I don't think he's one of these ones that you would maybe see on TV where they're doing the whole moonwalk across the platform and they got the organ going on in the background and all that sort of stuff. But that's the type of message I sort of want to have this morning. I'm not African American. I'm not going to do the moonwalk across the platform. I don't have an organist to play for us. We're not flashing lights or anything like that. But what I want us to understand is how exciting it is to be a Christian today. Out of all creation, Lyle Humphrey was talking to me recently, and he was telling me that someone had asked him the question, what Bible character would you like to be if you could be any Bible character? Oh, boy. Well, it would be fun to be Jonah, but I'm not sure I'd want to get eaten by a fish. It'd be cool to be Noah, but I'm not sure I'd want to be on the ark when thousands of people outside the ark were dying and banging on the ark trying to get in. It would be really cool to be Joshua and watch the city walls of Jericho fall down. It'd be really cool to be with Moses to walk across the Red Sea. But you know, out of all history, out of all creation, and since the time the world began until now, I don't think I'd rather be anywhere else but today. Because I believe I'm one of the ones that's going to be raptured. So there's no other better time in history than to live than to be today. When we get to glory, and we'll be talking to other Christians, other people that have been saved and taken to heaven with us, we'll be asking questions, well, when did you get saved? Or how did you get here? Well, I died, 14th century B.C. or whatever, or A.C. after Christ or whatever. 14th century after Christ, that doesn't make any sense. But the 400th year after Christ or whatever. And, where did you come from? Well, I came up in the rapture. Wow, what was that like? What was it like to be in that? You see, the Bible tells us that those that are raptured are blessed. And they will have something special that all the rest of history, others won't have. So I wouldn't rather be living in any time of history than today, because I believe the rapture is going to happen in my lifetime. But you see, folks, some people catch the idea that it's a good thing. It's an exciting thing to be a Christian. What do we do most of our lives? We complain, we murmur, we have problems with our body diseases, we have financial problems, and all we do is walk around moping and complaining most of the time. Is it true? It's true. But today I want us to look at three points this morning that as blessed individuals, the rest of the world doesn't have. The rest of the world has no hope of unless they come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Some people catch on to the idea that we are blessed. And as blessed individuals of the Almighty God, you and I, we can't be messed with. This world can't take us down. No matter what Satan does, he is not going to be able to destroy us and take us with him to eternity in hell like he wants to with so many in the world today. You see, with Christ on our side, we are a force to be reckoned with. We have power on our side. We just sang about that a few moments ago. In a little bit from now, when we have our invitational song, we're going to sing about our victory in Jesus. We have something the rest of the world does not have. And we complain and we murmur all the time. Shame on us. how sad it is of us to take that mentality when we have a Savior that we have these 3 points that we're going to talk about this morning through. We have a captain. We have a leader. We have a Savior to watch over us. Because of the many blessings of God, you and I are saved, born-again individuals, bought by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. We are not individuals who can be trampled over, but instead with Christ, we have everything we need. And this morning, I'm hoping that you will get excited, that you will be enthusiastic, and that you will rejoice about what we have in Christ. Because there are many in the world today that don't have it. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your word and for the time, just the brief time we have this morning to be in it. Father, help us to understand these three principles that we'll talk about today, these 3 points that we have through Christ that the rest of the world does not have. But as born-again believers, Father, we have no reason to complain. We have no reason to murmur. We have no reason to make excuses because we have Christ on our side. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the time we have to be in it. Father, I just pray that during these next few moments that I might be able to step aside and put my ego away and allow you to speak through me. Use the Holy Spirit in our lives to open our ears and our hearts and our minds to your word so that we might realize we don't have to complain. We have everything we've ever needed already. May we be rejoicing in that, be content in that, like Paul says. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you take your Bibles this morning and briefly join me in the book of Numbers? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the fourth book of your Bible, from the very front, in chapter 23, verse 20. Numbers chapter 23, verse 20. We have God speaking to Balak and to Balaam. And Numbers chapter 23, Numbers chapter 23, verse 20. We'll start in verse 18. Remember, Balaam is a prophet, and he's talking to Balak, and he says, "Then he took up his oracle and said, 'Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, or will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?'" So let's just stop there for a moment and plant ourselves on this verse for just a second. It says, God is not a man. First of all, that's the first thing you need to know. God is not a man, and because he is not a man, he cannot lie. Okay? So God is not a man that he should lie, nor is he a son of man that he should repent. God's never done anything wrong. He's perfect, so there's no reason to repent. Has he said, and will he not do? What he has said, he will do. Okay? Then it goes on, or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? When in the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, God saw that there needed to be light. So he said, let there be light, and there was light. Okay? So what he has said, it happens. What he has not said, it won't happen, and so forth. And we have in verse 20, "Behold, I have received a command to bless." And it says, "He has blessed." He is speaking about God. God has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. I cannot change it. Folks, the world around us today is trying to steal your joy. They're trying to steal your blessings. Now, I am not going to stand here and tell you that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, and successful. I don't believe that's true at all. There are individuals that were tested by their faith upon their diseases and their health. There are those in God's Word that were poor. The disciples were poor. They were told not to take any money with them except the shoes on their feet, and their needs were cared for. And so forth. And we have this verse telling us that what God has blessed, the world and we cannot reverse. It can't be changed. So if God says it, he's going to do it. If God didn't say it, he's not going to do it. God is not a man. He cannot lie. God is not the son of man. He doesn't need to repent. And he is blessed and no one can reverse it. We're going to look at some things this morning that God cannot, or that mankind cannot reverse for you. You're maybe taking notes this morning on the back of the page, on the back of the bulletin. There's some fill in the blanks there, 3 blanks. It says A, God's blank, B, God's blank, C, God's blank. Really easy to fill in. Your first one to fill in this morning is God's protection. The world cannot take away God's protection from you. This is something that God himself has blessed you with. We're going to look at a few passages this morning, starting in Psalm chapter 121. Would you join me there? Psalm chapter 121. By the way, I'm so glad that you brought your copy of God's Word with you this morning. It allows you to follow along and understand from God's Word exactly what I'm telling you is true. I'm not standing up here and making up fairy tales or lies or telling you something that's not in God's Word, but you can check to make sure it's there yourself. And we're going to begin this morning in Psalm chapter 121, verses 1 through 8. I would mark this passage down somewhere. Underline it, star it, make a big square around it, memorize it, whatever you have to do. Because this chapter talks about the God that helps those who seek Him. As a born-again believer, you have sought after Him, and He has saved you. Chapter 121 of the book of Psalms, verse 1 says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. Who made heaven and earth? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Does that mean that you will never be in a car accident? Does that mean your house will never burn down? Does that mean you will never lose your life in a car accident? No, that's not what it means at all. But what it means is you are safe in the arms of Jesus. You are protected in a way that the rest of the world is not protected. Looking down through these eight verses, we see that the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your helper. The Lord is your preserver. The Lord is your shade. The Lord is your creator. The Lord is your stronghold. The Lord is your protectorate. What a special God we have, who is willing to watch over us and to protect us and to keep us and be our helper, to preserve our souls, to be our shade. Now, I can go outside, and if it's a sunny day, I'm still going to be hit by the sun. That's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about God like a tree being a shade, but He overshadows us, and He protects us. He knows what we are able to handle and what we are not able to handle. We read about that in the New Testament. We understand that when temptation comes along, He makes a way of escape for us to get out of that, to go a different direction so we don't have to be tempted. He is there to protect us and watch over us. Flip back just a few chapters to chapter 91. Psalm chapter 91, through the first six verses. Psalm chapter 91, He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by the day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Notice in these next six verses that the Lord is your refuge. The Lord is your strength. Remember, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Remember, the Lord is your deliverer. The Lord is your shield. The Lord is your buckler. The Lord is your dwelling. The Lord is your fortress. When they built a castle, oftentimes they'd build the walls around the city, and they would build a fortified place in the center of the city where, while the men were out fighting, they'd oftentimes hide the women and children inside this stronghold, a place of refuge, this fortress where they could go to be safe while the men were outside fighting to protect their city. We have that word buckler. That idea is to have a shield around a body, such as armor or a leather belt sort of thing that would protect your chest and protect your waist from arrows and other objects being thrown at you or hit against you. What a wonderful God we serve who's willing to protect us. And yet so many in the world today think that all God is this being out in outer space waiting to zap us the moment we mess up, to shoot lightning at us the moment we start to do something wrong. There are so many people in this world today that believe that all God wants to do is punish us for when we do wrong. Flip over just to give another example. 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. I appreciate you turning with me here in a few moments. I'll put everything up on the screen so you won't have to turn anymore. But these are kind of longer passages that I want us to look at so we kind of get the idea of what God is doing for us. And in 1 Kings chapter 20, we have King Ahab. Now, you might remember the story of King Ahab. King Ahab was a wicked king. He was always wanting what he could not have. Remember, there was a grape yard, a vineyard that he wanted, he wanted from Naboth, the man that was the owner of the vineyard. And when the king came along saying, "I want to have your vineyard," Naboth said, "My father had this land, my grandfather had this land, my great-grandfather had this land. I ain't giving it to you, I'm sorry." And remember, King Ahab threw a fit, and then he had Naboth murdered. And that's coming later on in the story. But here in chapter 20, Ahab is at war. He's with the Israelites. They are at war with Syria, and Syria. And we start in verse 22, and it says, "And the prophet came to the king of Israel," that's King Ahab, "and said to him, 'Go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year the king of Syria will come up against you.'" You see, in the spring, it started raining a lot, and after the rain season was done, that's oftentimes when the kings took their armies to war. It was a year-round thing. You know, it's kind of like the tulips and daffodils are blooming now because it's spring. They don't bloom in the fall. It's just natural for them to do it, and it's just natural for everyone to go to war in the springtime, and so it was back in those days. So verse 23 then says, "Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him," the king of Syria, "'Their gods are gods of the hills, therefore they are stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So do this. Dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they.' And he listened to their voice and did so. So it was in the spring of the year of Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. Then the man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel, and King Ahab, and said, 'Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is the God of the hills, but he is not the God of the valleys, therefore I deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am thy Lord.'" Let me give you a quick synopsis of what happened. The Syrians think for some reason that the Israelites' gods, S on the end of gods, are only powerful in the mountains. Well, why do they get that idea? Well, you see, in order to fight an enemy, you have to know your enemy, right? You want to know more about them. You want to know what's going on. And we go back to Psalm chapter 121. Remember what David said? "My help comes from the hills." Got some of you. Hills. So for some reason, now the Syrians think that in the mountains, in the hillside, is the only place where the gods of Israel can protect them. So let's bring the Israelites out onto the plain where the Israelites' gods are not, and we are going to defeat them. So the army of the Syrians get together. They look like they fill the countryside. Israel gets together with two little flocks like goats and goes to war against Israel, or against Syria. And this man of God, this prophet, comes to King Ahab and says, "Because Syria was so wrong, you're going to destroy them all. With these two little troops, you're going to destroy this whole countryside." Can I remind you something this morning? I keep don't want to be on the afternoon. I want to remind you something this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, "God will be with you always." Can I remind you that always means everywhere? The Syrians didn't get a hold of that idea. The Israelites, on the other hand, did. They knew that wherever they went, God was going to be with them. God was going to protect them. God was going to be with them and provide for them and guide them and so forth. What's the difference between the Israelites and us today, except for we're different people? We serve the same God. We have the same Savior. We were waiting for the same Messiah. There is no difference. We serve the same God. So the God that took care of the Israelites in 1 Kings chapter 20 is the same God that's willing to take care of us today, because we are His children. We are His followers. Whether on the hills or in the plains, in Israel or in the United States, God is there with us. Whether in a time of peace or a time of war, God is still there. Whether in times of joy or times of sorrow, God is there. Amen? Boy, I'm failing. B, God's provision. God's provision. Take your Bible and join me in Matthew chapter 14. Maybe I need the organist and to start doing the moonwalk across the platform. Matthew chapter 14, verse 14 through 21 tells us a story that all of us probably know very well. We could probably all get up here and tell it ourselves. But it's a story about Jesus feeding the 5,000, the little boy's lunch. It starts in Matthew 14, verse 14. When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looked up to heaven. He blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. God provides. If he can do it with food, he can do it with anything. He can do it with money. He can do it with relationships. He can do it with anything. I'm going to share a quick story, a personal illustration. This past week, my wife and I got our taxes done. And in times past, we've had to pay in. And it's not much fun to pay in. And last year, we got a little bit back, but it wasn't very much. And my wife and I, over the past year, have amassed about $3,000 in credit card debt due to having to fix cars and different problems such as that. Necessary things that had to be done. We don't just waste our credit cards on frivolous things. But my wife and I, as we've talked about her being on maternity and trying to go back to school and do all these different things, we looked at our budget and we looked at how much we were making and realized that this $3,000 debt that was making increasing by $20 in interest a month was not going to get smaller very quickly. And we had been praying and telling God, "You know our needs. You know exactly what has to happen. And you know that there is no way that we see any way to pay off this $3,000 debt." And I went in to do taxes on Friday and found out we're getting back just a little bit over $3,000. That's the first time I've ever done taxes where I've ever got that much back. I probably will never get back much back again. But it's amazing the way that God takes care of us. I've heard other stories just in the past week of ways that God has provided for different church families. Ways that we didn't know what was going to happen. Ways we didn't know how we were going, in different ways that they didn't know how they were going to pay bills, but God provided. I truly believe that the money to take care of Fairhaven Baptist Church sits in this congregation right here. God has ways of providing, and he will do so at the right exact moment. But can I open the door just a little further? I think he wants us to trust in him. I think he wants us to realize that he's in control. Because what happens when we get into financial problem? We run to our checkbooks and try to figure out where we can scrimp and save. We try to find new jobs so we can get paid more. And we end up getting paid more, which then means oftentimes we go out and buy more, and we're working so much so we can't enjoy the things that we bought. But realize that God provides. He provided all his food for 5,000 men, not including their wives and women and children that were also there. Another example, 1 Kings chapter 17. Another one where most of you could probably stand up and share this story. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 10. We're talking about Elijah. Verse 10 says, So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks, just like he'd been told. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "And please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and for my son, that we may eat it and die." She'd given up. She says, "This is the end. We're going to die. There's no more food. There's no way God can provide any more food. The water is gone because of the drought. The water cannot, the rain cannot water the fields, so there's no more wheat. There's no more flour. We're just going to give up and die." And then Elijah says to her in verse 13, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterwards make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." Maybe this morning as I'm preaching to you, you might feel very similar to this. You might feel the same way. Maybe you're looking at your pocketbook. Maybe you're looking at your whatever, and you're realizing it's drying up. It's almost all gone. And the man of God, Elijah, tells this woman, "Well, if you make me bread first and then yourself bread, the flour won't dry up, or it won't be gone, and the oil won't dry up." And she probably looks at him and says, "You've got to be an idiot. God hasn't helped me yet. Why is he going to help me now?" Maybe you're sitting here thinking, "Pastor, God hasn't helped me yet. Why is he going to help me now?" It says in verse 15, "She went her way and did according to the words of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days." Why? Because the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. If God said it, he will do it. If God said he's going to provide for us, he will provide for us. Does that mean I have a Ferrari parked in my driveway? Probably not. He might see fit to do that, but probably not. What does he promise us? He promises the necessities of life. Roof over our heads, food to eat, clothes to wear. Everything else are all amenities. I found out recently that my car, my 1998 Chevy Lumina, in order to have my air conditioner fixed, it's going to cost more because it's considered an amenity. I can't live without air conditioning. That ain't no amenity. You know, you go to a hotel and you stay in a hotel with a pool, that's considered an amenity. I can live without a pool. I can't live without air conditioning. You know, there's so much in our world today that we can't live without. But can we? Absolutely. And we buy all those things that we don't necessarily need, and we wonder, "God, why don't I have money to pay my bills? Why don't I have money to put food in my pantry and so forth?" Have you ever heard the story of George Mueller? One day he looked down the streets of Bristol, England, and saw hundreds of homeless children. He was moved with concern for them that he decided that something needed to be done. He had only 2 pence in his pocket, that's about 2 pennies. But he decided to start an orphanage. In 60 years, beginning with 2 pennies, George Mueller took care of 10,000 orphans. He looked out and saw homeless kids everywhere, and he could have said, "But I don't have the money to help them." But there's no one to care for them, to meet their needs, to buy their food. Instead, he looked at them and said, "Therefore, I will reach out and help them." And God blessed his efforts in a mighty way, and he told amazing stories of answered prayers. Story goes, it depends on which website you read, which illustration you hear, and so forth, but story goes that he kept a record of his prayers, and his prayer records filled more than 3,000 pages. His notes show that more than 30,000 prayers were answered. One night there was no food in the orphanage to give to the children for breakfast, but at 3 a.m, a baker called him up and said, "I just can't sleep. I'm going down to the bakery to bake some bread. Would it be all right for me to bring some over to you in the morning?" One time a milk truck just happened to break down in front of the orphanage on a day when they had no milk. The truck driver came in and said, "This milk is all going to spoil. Would you like some of it?" And their need was met. Time and time again, 30,000 times in 60 years, God answered his prayers. What about diseases and sickness? Does God answer those prayers? Does God take care of us and provide for us when we are sick, when we are stricken with diseases, whatever it may be? There are all sorts of different cases of people. You know people. I don't have to start listing. Of people that are sick, that are dying, that are hurting. Does God take care of those situations too? In accordance with his will, yes, absolutely. In Matthew chapter 9, I'll read it for you so you don't have to turn there. But Matthew chapter 9, verse 20, it says, as Jesus is walking through the city streets, it says, "And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. Does God promise to heal us? No. Does he promise to always give the doctors answers? No. Does he do things on our time? No. Do we need to trust him? Absolutely. This woman reached out in faith, trusting that if she was just able to touch him, she would be healed, which was true. But it was not the fact that she touched Christ that healed her. It was her faith in the fact that he was able to do so. Today, the world is grasping for things to touch, but they are reaching out in the wrong ways. If I can only get that job, I can have all my needs met. If I can only get those shoes, all my peers will like me. If I can only get that car, everyone will admire me. If I can only fill in your own blank. What we need to say is, God, you be the one to take care of my needs. God, you be the one to be my friend. God, you be the one that I want to admire. God, you be fill in the blank. We are grasping in a world today of darkness and emptiness when we know that Christ is the light and the fullness of time. And lastly, this morning, God's promises. God's promises. F, this is where you don't have to turn with me anymore. I'm going to flash them up here on the screen to help you get along with me here. But F.E. Marsh has enumerated some of God's promises. God has promised an acceptance that can never be questioned. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. You've been promised to be accepted. And you have been promised an inheritance that can never be lost. 1 Peter chapter 1, 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. You have been promised a deliverance that can never be excelled, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. 2 Corinthians 1:10. You have been promised a grace that can never be limited. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, and he said to you, my grace is sufficient. It's enough for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You have been promised a hope that can never be disappointed. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. That by two immutable things, or unchangeable things, that word immutable means, in which it is impossible for God to lie, well, we heard that just a little bit ago, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil. You and I have been promised a bounty that can never be withdrawn. First Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21-23. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ's is God's. You have been promised a joy that shall never be diminished. Did you hear that? You've been promised a joy that will never be diminished or taken away. Thank you. So smile. Be glad. John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be, it doesn't say lacking, it says full. You have everything you need. You've been promised a nearness to God that can never be reversed. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You have been promised a peace that can never be disturbed. John chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. What kind of peace does the world give to you? A little bit that stays for a few moments and then it's gone. But the peace of Christ is, it's never ceasing. it's never disturbed. We've been promised a righteousness that can never be tarnished. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We have a righteousness through God that cannot be changed. And last but not least, obviously, we have a salvation that can never be canceled. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Nobody can take that gift of salvation away from us. It's ours for all eternity. Folks, what do we have to fear? What do we have to complain about? We are the blessed. It's the rest of the world that needs to be fearful. They are the ones that are currently standing in the doorway of eternal damnation. They are the ones that are standing in line for the judgment. They are the ones that need to repent of their sins and turn to Christ. But you, my dear friends, we are the blessed. We know where we're going. We know what we have in Christ. We have been given these provisions and these promises and this protection by the very one who saved our souls. We have been adopted. We've been promised an inheritance. We have been given responsibilities of authority and judgment. We have nothing to fear, for to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You and I, folks, we have been given the victory. We know what is going to happen to us. As some have said, we've read the back of the book and we know we win. Folks, we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to dread. We are not even needful of being fearful of death, for we know what comes afterwards. Certainly there is a fear of the unknown, but the fear of the unknown is not done alone, but hand in hand with Christ, our Savior. In a moment, we're going to sing Victory in Jesus. But listen for a moment to the words of the first verse. I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groanings, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sin and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. We have a Savior that loves us. We have a God that watches out for us. We have no need to complain. We have no need to fear. We have no need to murmur. We have no need to make excuses, because we have everything we already need in Christ. Don't mess with the blessed, because we've got it all. We've got the protector. We've got the provision. We've got the promises. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the time we've had to be in it this morning. Help us to not murmur about life, but to rejoice, realizing that in our weaknesses, your grace is stronger. It's more sufficient for us. Father, help us not to be fearful of this world, knowing that you are always with us, protecting us and guiding us. Father, help us not to worry about our pocketbooks or our food pantries, realizing that you are the provider and you will provide exactly what we need when we need it, because we are your children. You've adopted us. You've called us your own. You've given us instructions and the ability to call you Abba, Father, just as the Hebrew children call their dads Daddy or Abba. What a special relationship we have with you. Thank you for loving us, for saving us, and for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, in Jesus' name.